And let's remain standing now and turn again in God's word to Micah. We'll be turning to Micah chapter 7, where our sermon text will be verses 14 through 17. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Give careful attention, for this is the word of God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word to our good. Make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as we consider together this part of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Galilee in his day, he pitied them. He saw their ignorance. He saw their diseases and distresses. He saw how their religious leaders were crushing them under human traditions while missing the heart of God's truth. He saw how their political leaders in Rome and in Jerusalem and elsewhere were oppressive and self-serving. And Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 sums this up by saying, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That would do very well for a description of the condition of Israel in Micah's day. As we've gone through the book of Micah, we've seen that God's people were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Those who should have been shepherding them, their leaders were corrupt and easily bribed. We've seen how prophets, priests, and kings were alike failing to shepherd God's flock, but were instead devouring them for their own benefit. The beginning of chapter 7 showed us how the whole society was falling apart as people couldn't even trust their families anymore. And all of this was happening within the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, God's people, had strayed from him. Their leaders were oppressing them, and inevitably God's people had wound up harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, wandering from God in their sins, turning against one another, and for their sins, as Micah has clearly declared, they are doomed eventually to face the judgment of conquest and exile from the promised land. In such a situation, where can the harassed and helpless sheep turn? They will find no help by turning to other harassed and helpless sheep. And they will find no salvation from turning to the wolves around them. But there is one to whom God's people can always turn, and it is the Lord himself, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he will have compassion on his people. That's what we find here. The Lord welcomes his people, as even when they have strayed and struggled, to return to him. And they will find that he is willing and able to gather them again to himself and to guide them once more into good pastures. He is able to do this, and he is willing to do this because he is the sovereign king. And this is the main idea this evening from this passage. Creation's sovereign king is the Christian's good shepherd. Creation's sovereign king is the Christian's good shepherd. That truth undergirds the three parts of this passage that we'll look at tonight. There are three parts, as you can see, if you look at it carefully. First, in verse 14, there is a prayer directed to God. And then in verse 15, God speaks, responding to that prayer with a promise. And then in verses 16 and 17, the prophet predicts the effect that God's promise will have on the nations. So there will be three points then this evening from this passage. First, we'll look at the prayer. Second, the promise. And third, the prediction. The prayer, the promise, and the prediction. Verse 14 contains the prayer. And you may not have noticed that this is the first time in the whole book that we find Micah praying. He's spoken for God. He's spoken about God. But now, on behalf of God's people, he speaks to God. And his prayer is simple in its essence, isn't it? Lord, shepherd your people. Though your people are harassed and helpless, sinful and straying, return and be our shepherd again. But as simple as the prayer is here, we can find in it three powerful themes intertwined. Three themes that we'll call covenant, kingship, and care. First, notice the theme of covenant here. You may not see covenant here, but it is here, and it's present anytime God's word emphasizes the relationship between God and his people. When you see the people of God saying, our God, or you see the Lord speaking to them as his people, the covenant that binds God to his people is in view. And we find that here in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. Micah's appealing to God's covenant promises to his people. His promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so Micah, on the basis of that covenant, those promises, asks God, even though they are undeserving, Lord, shepherd your people, the flock of your heritage. This covenant bond between God and his people is present in this prayer. There's also another theme here, that of kingship. You say, where's the king in these verses? Well, in the ancient world, kings were often compared to shepherds. And the word staff here often appears in royal contexts translated scepter. The reason for this connection is obvious. Just as shepherds rule over their flocks, kings ruled over their people. And so by appealing to the Lord as a shepherd, Micah is not just asking for salvation, though he is asking for that. He's not praying, Lord, get us out of this mess, save us, and then leave us on our own to do our own thing. No, to ask God to shepherd his people is simultaneously a prayer for salvation and a prayer of submission. It's a prayer for God to rule his people, to shepherd them with his staff, to take control of a people whose human rulers had so abused them. So notice, this is not a prayer that attempts to take control of God. Far from it, it is a prayer that asks God to take control of his people again. It's a prayer to God on the basis of covenant, a prayer to God to be the king, and it's also a prayer that it contains a third theme, and that's the theme of care. Micah's asking God to care for his people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. He's asking God to guide them, protect them, provide for them, to give them peace and plenty. Now, the middle part of verse 14 is a bit difficult to understand, could be understood in a few different ways, but I think it is part of the prayer for the future, a prayer for peace. This prayer anticipates that when God shepherds his people, they will be again the flock of his heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. That word solitarily is used in Deuteronomy 33 to refer to God's people dwelling in safety because their enemies have been removed from the land. And so I think this is partly a prayer for peace. As Israel's enemies have been surrounding and sweeping through the land, this is a prayer for God to take the enemies away so that as chapter 4 verse 4 said, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. There's a prayer for God to shepherd his people in peace, but certainly and more dominantly, there's a prayer for God to shepherd his people into plenteous pastures. It's a prayer for abundant provision. We can see this if we look first at this word, Carmel, in verse 14. Shepherd your people in the midst of Carmel, it says here. A Carmel is a Hebrew word that means an orchard or a fruitful garden. So whether or not it's referring to Mount Carmel, which it may be here, the word calls to mind a fruitful field. Bashan and Gilead do something similar when he prays, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. These were places that were famous for their grazing land and their prized cattle. And so this is a prayer for God to bring his flock into an abundant pasture, to bring them into a promised land of peace and plenty, as he had done in the past, as he had done in days of old. It's a prayer for forgiveness, of course, for restoration, that God, though his people were undeserving, though they had sinned against him, that God would remember his covenant, that he would forgive his people, that he would bring them back from exile and once again bring them into this broad and pleasant land, and there that God would rule over them forever in peace and plenty. Now that all sounds very nice, but just imagine how impossible all of this would sound when Micah prayed this prayer. How impossible it would seem that God would grant this restoration when Micah prayed this prayer before the exile even happened. Remember, at the time, Israel was still full of unbelief and rebellion. They still had to anticipate the judgment of conquest and exile. Israel's godliness and glory seemed gone forever. So how could Micah pray this prayer? It's because he knew the promises of God. Do you remember chapter 2? In chapter 2, the Lord had promised that after judgment, he would indeed gather the remnant of Israel like sheep of the fold. Micah's prayer here is not based on what he could see, what he experienced. It's based on God's covenant and God's promises. And so he prays, Lord, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. And God answered Micah's prayer. How did God answer Micah's prayer? Well, we're going to see one way that he answered it in a moment in verse 15, but we can see an answer to Micah's prayer that Micah never got to see. God answered this prayer by sending Jesus Christ. You remember how back in chapter 5, God had promised that he would shepherd his people by sending them a ruler who would shepherd them? Chapter 5 told us that in Bethlehem would be born one to be ruler in Israel. And it says in chapter 5, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. How was God going to shepherd his people, Israel? It was by sending a Savior to be born in Bethlehem. So you see, what's the answer to Micah's prayer? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was born in Bethlehem to care for God's people as their king. He was born in Bethlehem and grew to become the one who would shepherd his people to pleasant pastures. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life to bring his sheep out of our captivity to sin and death, and who brings us to broad and pleasant pastures, ultimately not just in Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead, but to the ends of the earth, in the new heavens and new earth to come. Jesus brings God's people, God's sheep, into a land of peace and plenty, doing abundantly more than Micah asked or imagined. Jesus has not just done things as in days of old, but better than in days of old, bringing his people not to a fragile, earthly, temporary promised land, but ultimately into the true, eternal promised land to come. When Jesus stood there, as Matthew describes him, seeing the crowds with pity, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus stood there as the answer to Micah's prayer. And Jesus has that same pity for those who are harassed and helpless today. Jesus still welcomes all who will believe in him, not just Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike, to be brought into the flock of his heritage, his covenant people. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has opened a way for his flock, for you and me who believe in him, to follow him into the peace and plenty of that eternal promised land. God has answered Micah's prayer by sending Christ, the Good Shepherd. But even though Micah didn't live to see the birth of Christ, he knew that God had heard his prayer and that God would save his people because God answered Micah's prayer with a promise. And that brings us to our second point, the promise in verse 15. You notice that God in verse 15 begins to speak and he picks up the language of Micah's prayer. He is answering Micah's prayer as in the days, but not the days of old that Micah talked about. God takes it further back, not just to the blessings of the promised land of Israel, but to the days when God came to his harassed and helpless people in their overwhelming bondage in Egypt and set them free. The Lord says in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Was there ever a more hopeless situation for the people of Israel than in Egypt? In Egypt, God's people were slaves to a genocidal Pharaoh. They were captive to a pagan power far from the land of promise. They were crushed by Pharaoh's cruelty, truly harassed and helpless. And were the people faithful in Egypt? Far from it. Under their oppression, under their harsh burdens, the people had forgotten God. The idolatry of Egypt had seeped into their bones. They were not still faithful, but God had not forgotten them. And as we read the book of Exodus, we find that for the sake of his covenant with their father Abraham, the undeserved covenant of grace, God remembered his people. And he brought deliverance to his straying and struggling people from their bondage in Egypt. And God did so, though it was not easy, was it? It took wonders for God to bring his people out of Egypt. Pharaoh was not eager to let them go. His heart was hard. His hand was powerful. His army was numerous. They had no chance of getting out of Egypt, it seemed. And then God began to work wonders. What are the wonders that God worked in Egypt? Well, Psalm 78 celebrates them. And if you have your Bibles open, as I hope you do, please turn with me to Psalm 78. I'm going to read the way that Psalm 78 summarizes for us the wonders that God worked when he brought his people out of Egypt. We're going to begin first with verse 43. It speaks of when God worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. These are the wonders that God performed for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And indeed, Psalm 78, earlier in the psalm, though we won't look at it now, in verse 12 and following, celebrates the wonders that God did after bringing them out of Egypt as he fed them and gave them water in the wilderness. Here in this prayer, in his answer, rather, to this prayer, in Micah chapter 7, the Lord reminds his people then, he reminds us of all of these things. This is what God can do to save his people. This is what God has done in the past, and this is what he promises to do again, to set his people free. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. God is saying he will show his people wonders in this new exodus. He will rescue his sheep, remember his covenant, and shepherd them to pleasant pastures. But when was this promise fulfilled? Was it fulfilled when Israel came back to the promised land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah after the exile in Babylon? It's true that in those days, God shepherded his people. He brought them back. But was that a fulfillment of this promise? It was not. That was not a new exodus like the old. There were no wonders like God did in Egypt. And when they entered the land, they were still surrounded by enemies. So where is the answer to prayer promised here? Where is the new exodus with wonders which God is promising? Well, once again, this promise points us to Christ. The Gospels show us clearly that when Christ came, he came as a new and better Moses to lead a new and greater exodus, and wonders abounded. When Jesus came, as we read from Matthew, God's people were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, but God remembered his covenant. The virgin conceived, the Savior was born, and the Savior overcame Satan and all his resistance. The Savior fed hungry multitudes in the wilderness. He gave himself as living water to the thirsty. He brought God's people even through a far greater Red Sea as he descended into death and emerged victorious on the other side, so that his people following him could pass through death safely as Israel passed through the waters on dry ground. It's when Christ came that God brought a new exodus. It's in Christ that God shows his people wonders. It's in Christ that God brings every believer out of bondage to Satan, sin, and death. In Christ, God has begun to keep this promise. He has brought us out of bondage and showed us wonders. But I think verse 15 points to more than what has happened. It points us as well to what will happen. Because in Christ, God does not simply bring us out. He brings us in. Yes, God showed wonders when Christ came to bring us out of bondage. But Scripture tells us, as we looked at this morning, that he will show wonders again when Christ comes to bring us into the broad and pleasant pastures of the heavenly promised land. Right now, in a sense, the Exodus is in progress. And you and I, as believers in Christ, are like Israel in the wilderness, already out, but not yet in. And for us, God will show us wonders. He will bring his flock safely into his eternal kingdom, so that, as we sang from Psalm 23, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I mention this because some of this is still to come. And there are times when we, in our wilderness journey, can feel like it's impossible for God to bring us safely home. We're already delivered from our sins. We already have the hope of glory, but we often in this wilderness feel harassed and helpless. But we are reminded by all of this that we are not sheep without a shepherd. We are on the way, shepherded by God towards this heavenly promised land. And all who receive the shepherd that God has sent, those who put their faith in Jesus, can know that God has the power and the willingness to keep his promise and to bring us not just out of bondage, but into our heavenly home, just as he brought Israel not just out of Egypt, but into Canaan safely. So God here answers Micah's prayer with this precious promise. He will show his people wonders. But these wonders will not just have an effect for God's people, will they? As the passage continues, we find that this is not a private arrangement between God and his people in secret. The ultimate wonders that he's talking about here in verse 15 are things that all the earth will see. And that moves us from God's promise in verse 15 to the prophet's prediction in verse 16 and 17. As Micah prophesies the effect that all of this will have on the enemies of God. Now, I want to emphasize as we begin to look at these verses that these are God's enemies. Chapter 4 spoke of some nations, the believers from all the nations of the earth, streaming up to Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, in faith. We've seen pointers in Micah that God is going to save people from every tribe and tongue and people. But remember, chapter 5 spoke of other nations, not the nations streaming up to Jerusalem, but the nations that do not hear or obey God's word. Those nations are the ones in view here in verse 16. The nations of those who are still resisting and rebelling against God to the bitter end. And we're told here that the day will come when those nations will see God's wonders. Their reaction suggests that what this is talking about is indeed that final judgment. That day when God will display his wonders when Christ comes again to bring his people home. And in that day, the nations will see the power and glory of God displayed in the wonders of Christ's coming. And how will they react? The prophet tells us here in verse 16, first, they will be ashamed. These nations of God's enemies will be ashamed. It says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Those who have rebelled against God when his wonders are displayed will find that they are less than nothing compared to the Almighty God whose power is before them. The rebels and enemies of God will see in the last day that it's not like they've brought a knife to a gunfight. They've brought a pool noodle to a tank battle. They just have nothing to fight against the Lord and his power. All the philosophy and politics and military might of this world will be less than nothing in the face of the wonders of God when he comes to bring his people home. And if you doubt that, just think about the way that God destroyed the armies of Egypt in the waters of the Red Sea. God can wash them away in a moment. And so his enemies will be ashamed of what they used to brag about, all their puny might. They'll be ashamed. Then what's the second part of the reaction predicted here? They will be silenced. They'll be silenced. It says they shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They'll stop talking. They'll stop trying to hear. There will be no more boastful chatter among the enemies of God. They will be struck deaf and dumb. They'll be ashamed, they'll be silenced. Third, they'll be scattered like snakes. And this reference to snakes shows us the true colors of the ones that the passage is describing. These are not neutrals. They're with the serpent, aren't they? Remember the way the devil took the form of a serpent in Genesis to tempt Adam and Eve? And afterward, God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Well, now, in this last day that's prophesied here, having joined the serpent in rebellion, these unbelieving nations will join the serpent in his curse. It says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. Like snakes slithering out of a hole and scattering before something they're afraid of. These enemies will scatter in fear when they see God's wonders displayed. And that fear is really the thing that runs through all of this. Their shame, their silence, and their scattering is all driven by a fourth thing here. They're scared. They're scared of the Lord. It says they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall flee. And shall fear, excuse me, because of you. Notice, they're not scared of the sheep. They're scared of the shepherd when he comes to save his sheep. This prediction, just like the prayer and just like the promise, points us to Jesus Christ. Christ is the serpent-crushing king, the one to whom all his foes will submit. He is the one who will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Our good shepherd is the sovereign king of all creation, and before him his foes will flee. And Micah knows that all of this will be the effect when God at last answers the prayer, completes the promised redemption, brings about this new and greater exodus. When creation's sovereign comes to shepherd his sheep and bring them into their pleasant pastures at last, all the powers of earth and hell will be ashamed, silenced, scattered, and scared before the ruler of all creation. As we conclude then and think about what this means for us. How this applies to us. It all depends, doesn't it? It depends on a simple question. Are you with the sheep or are you with the snakes? Are you with the shepherd or with the serpent? This passage reminds us that those are the only two choices. There are sheep and there are snakes. Which is it for us? The Bible leaves us with these two options. Either we are like Adam and in Adam with the snake, or by God's grace through his covenant, we have been brought into his kingdom and into submission to the good shepherd. So if we are those who are like the snakes, like the serpents in resistance and rebellion against God, then this passage should make you question the wisdom of your situation, if that's you. The world of those who reject God may seem powerful and prosperous now. You might be amazed at the tanks and the planes and the bombs and the armies and the philosophies and all of these things of the world. Rebellion might seem like an attractive option now, but this is where it ends. In shame and silence, scattered and scared. That's how it ends up for those who are with the serpent. But I tell you this because there is still time, isn't there? Today, the Lord offers salvation, a chance to all to leave the disobedient, rebellious nations and join those nations that are streaming up to Zion to hear the word of the Lord and be saved. There is still time for those who are with the serpent to be saved, to switch teams and join the sheep. And if you put your faith in the good shepherd, he will not only deliver you from the doom that's described here, he will bring you into the promise that's made here, the pleasant pastures of his presence. And that brings us to the application to the sheep. If you are a Christian, one of Christ's sheep, you can take great comfort from this passage because it came to God's people at a time when the sheep were struggling, when it looked hopeless for God's people. And here, through prayer, Micah obtained the promise from the willing God in heaven. God will again shepherd his people. And indeed, the good shepherd has come. He saved his harassed and helpless people. He is now with us in the wilderness. He will bring us home. And as he displayed wonders in Egypt, we're reminded that there are no wonders that are too great for him. It is never hopeless for the people of God. If you are one of his sheep, you can trust that your good shepherd can bring you home and will bring you home, and you can pray to him that he would bring you home. And you can rest in the good news that as he answered Micah's prayer, he will answer yours as well. When you pray, Lord, shepherd your people with your staff and bring us safely home, he will keep his promise, not only to bring us out of bondage, but to bring us in to the promised land. He is willing to do it. He is able to do it because after all, creation's sovereign is the Christian's good shepherd. So we have hope, no matter how hopeless it may ever seem. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that through the blood of the eternal covenant, he has saved us. He has gathered us to himself, gathered us to you, made us part of his flock, under him, our good shepherd. And Father, we ask only that our good shepherd would continue to shepherd his sheep. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with us, that you would guide us and guard us and preserve us and protect us and bring us safely at last into the pleasant pastures of that eternal promised land to come. And we ask this, not in doubt, but in faith, not wavering and wondering, but trusting that you will do these things, not because we deserve them, but because you've promised and you are faithful. And so, O Lord, we trust in you, and we ask that you would help each one here to trust in you, that they would not be those who flee like snakes when your wonders are displayed, but they instead would be those who are gathered by your mighty arm, safely home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.